Amen. Good morning. So we're continuing in our series in Matthew, and there are five, maybe six Matthew scripture journals back there. They're very lonely. They need a home. We want to clear off the space on the back of the sound booth. So if you're new, if you haven't gotten one yet, they're $5. It's really helpful. We're going to be in Matthew for a while. You might as well start investing in the book of Matthew. They're right back there. They should all be gone at the end of service. So today we're going to talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the most important misunderstood figure in all of Scripture. He is the Janus figure. And so if you don't know what that is, so Janus is a Greek god who had two faces. One face look back and one face look forward. John the Baptist is the link between the prophets of old who looked forward to the prophet who, the final prophet who is to come. So he looks back at the Old Testament customs and messages and looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry is inextricably linked to Jesus' ministry. He is one of the only figures who plays a central role in all four Gospels. And the beginning of Jesus' ministry is not told in any Gospel without John the Baptist. We're going to focus on Matthew's account, but I want to walk through the Gospels briefly. Let's turn over to Mark. If you're in Matthew, go over to Mark chapter 1. So you're going to see the reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we will cover this morning. But Mark adds Malachi 3 to that. So Malachi is the last book in our English Old Testament. If you just go back a few pages in the Old Testament. So Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. This is, he's just quoting Malachi, but it sets up Isaiah well. But I want to read the Malachi passage in context. What is he referring to? What is Malachi looking forward to? What are these Old Testament prophets looking forward to? Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God is announcing God is coming. God is coming to his temple, and the people who wait for him, who seek him, will see him. And there is a covenant that he brings. There is a description of what will happen when he comes in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. John the Baptist will pick up on this. We'll cover it later and next week. Like a fuller's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The problem with the priests is that they were sinners too. Is that their offerings were still tainted with sin. There is something about this one who is to come, the covenant that he will bring, that their offerings will now be given in righteousness. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the ministry of the one who is to come. This is the ministry that John the Baptist looked forward to. And so he adds this to Isaiah 40, which we'll get to later. Luke goes into the most detail about John the Baptist. We won't cover all of it. But he goes into greater detail about his birth and about his ministry. And I want to pick up in chapter 1 of Luke, kind of filling in on who is this John the Baptist character. He has aged parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are without child. Zechariah is a priest, and he gets a visit from an angel. This is in the middle of chapter 1 of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. An angel appears. Whenever anyone sees an angel, the immediate response is to fall down in terror because these are glorious, mighty creatures. But the angel comforts Zechariah and says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, the prayer for a son. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he tells us many important things that we need to know about John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Luke also tells of how Mary comes to meet Elizabeth, her cousin, and the babies leap within their wombs, because even in the womb, the Holy Spirit has knitted John and Jesus together. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. This will be his ministry, to turn them from sin to the living God. And he will go before him, he will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is John the Baptist's ministry, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, that they would turn to justice and righteousness and turn from sin in their old ways. Now we go to John, John chapter 1. John's amazing Christological prologue. He introduces his book with this great Christ hymn of who he is, the Word made flesh. And John is right there as the messenger of the Word made flesh. John 1:1, let's read in context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. It almost sounds out of place. This is John's role. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John's ministry was one of preparedness and one of witnessing. Don't look to me, look to Christ. Look to the light. I am just the one who reflects the light. Because why? Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So as we dive into Matthew, what do we need to know about John the Baptist? He is essential to understanding the link between the Old and the New Testaments. He is the last Old Testament prophet who brings us into the New Testament, the New Covenant age. But most importantly, John the Baptist is a bright, flashing neon sign that says, "The King is coming, the King is coming, the King is here. Behold, the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world." A sign is not the thing. A sign announces direction. Welcome to Florida. The sign is not the state of Florida. But a sign points to the destination. I am not the destination. Jesus Christ is. He's that way. There he is. He's coming. Prepare for him. But additionally and practically for us, his ministry is an incredible example of holy nonconformity to the world and an unwavering boldness for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That is my prayer for us this morning, that we see him and want to imitate his desire to proclaim and point to Jesus Christ as unwavering boldness and holy nonconformity to the world. Let's pray. Lord, be with us this morning as we open your word and we walk through the gospel account of your servant, John the Baptist. His famous words, "Jesus must increase, and I must decrease." Lord, would that be with us the rest of our days? If we take nothing else from this, that we decrease and he increase. Lord, would we look to the example of the godly and look to the one who they point to? Lord, we live in a day that desperately needs the message of John the Baptist. We live in a world that celebrates sin, that wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and we also live in a world where more people are talking about Jesus Christ than ever. Lord, would you raise up bold people? Would we be those bold servants, those humble, weird servants who live only to please our King, who fear you and you alone and do not fear man? Lord, use your word through your Spirit to embolden your people and anyone here today who has not repented and believed. Would this be the day of their salvation? Would your Spirit grant them repentance and faith? Would the scales fall off of their eyes and they would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away my sin." And in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we pick up in Matthew chapter 3, begins with, "In those days." 30 years passes between chapter 2 and chapter 3. No other details are included. All we know is that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. The child king grows up quietly and without any fanfare. But to prepare for the inauguration of his ministry, we must look to the ministry of his second cousin, John the Baptist. So here's what we're going to do. This week, we're going to focus on John the Baptist and his ministry exclusively. There's a lot we need to say about baptism, but we're going to save all that for next week. So this week will be purely John the Baptist. Next week, we're going to take a very deep dive, to steal Jim Renahan's phrase, into baptism. We're going to do all that next week. And then we'll look at Jesus' baptism the week after. So let's look at the ministry of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Now, what is preaching? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you have to ask the difference between preaching and teaching, you have not heard preaching." Leave that up there for a second. If you have to ask, is this a teaching or a preaching? You have not heard preaching. What is preaching? This word means to herald, means to proclaim. This is the town crier who runs before the king and says, "My king is victorious. Hear all the great deeds he's done, and he's coming. Don't look to me. My king is not far behind." This is the work of a herald who proclaims. This is not like many teachers today who stand in pulpits in many churches and give nice little TED Talks. This is not a series of stories about what you did last week. This is not a lot of pats on the back to tell you how good and great you are. This is not a history lesson. It is a heralding, a declaring of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ and what you must do in response to that. That is preaching. Amen. John the Baptist had a message that stopped people in their tracks and had them coming by the thousands throughout all of Judea. And as we're going to see this week and next week and all throughout the scriptures, it is the preaching of God that comes first, and then the baptizing comes after. More on that next week. So John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Let's talk about the wilderness for a moment. It is actually wilderness. We were there. Even today, most of it is still undeveloped. It is rocky and dusty and desolate. And the wilderness in the scripture is always a time, or a place, excuse me, of reliance on the Lord. A place of testing. Where you can't rely on the comforts of the cities. You can't rely on the ingenuity of man. You must rely on the Lord. And this is where he had his ministry. And he had a content of preaching, this message that his people needed to hear and that every people and every time and every place need to hear. Verse 2, repent. What is repentance? Repent is a literal turning from one thing to another. The idea is, I was going in this direction, But I've found a better direction and I need to turn away from, turn my back toward what I was pursuing and turn my face toward what I will pursue. This message is an announcement in preparation for the king and his kingdom that are coming. Repent. Why do the people need to repent? Because you will not be able to continue in the direction that you're going when the king comes. If you continue in the direction you're going, you will not be able to stand in your sin. Repent. Why? What are we repenting for? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught us that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not of this world. Its substance, its qualities are not things that we can grasp. Yet at the very same time, it is in your midst. It is at hand. The kingdom is intangible. Yet at the same time, the people of God can behold it. The kingdom announces that the long-awaited hope of Israel has come. And Matthew exclusively uses the phrase kingdom of heaven because it proclaims that the king of heaven has come down to earth to make way for a people to join him when he returns to heaven. That is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It has come from heaven to earth so that we might go back to heaven with our king. This is a glorious message. The idea of repentance grades against our flesh. We don't like it. We don't like being told we're wrong. We don't like being told we're going in the wrong direction. We don't like being told that my ideas are not the best. And so to the prideful and self-righteous, repentance is a horrible message because it means that I'm not the king. But to those who are humble, those who know their own sin, those who are broken and know that they need a Savior, repentance is a wonderful message because it means that there's forgiveness, because it means that there is healing. It means that there is reception. It means that this kingdom on earth, this miserable, depressing kingdom that I'm a part of on earth, is not all there is. There's a kingdom of heaven that has come. And this is what John is preaching as a precursor to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he also is fulfilling another Old Testament passage, another week, another Old Testament fulfillment in Matthew, now from Isaiah 40. And so let's turn there. I want you to know where it is. This really is the kind of break in Isaiah where we have more gospel in Isaiah 40 through the end of the book than anywhere else in the Old Testament. This is very much the gospel of the Old Testament. If you wonder, what did John the Baptist preaching sound like? I think it probably sounded a lot like Isaiah 40. Let's listen. A message that comes from the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry for her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And a voice cries, this is what Matthew quotes and also Mark, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is a declaration that God himself is coming. This is a declaration of Jesus' divinity. I am preparing the way for Yahweh himself. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And what does it mean to make straight? What does it mean to prepare his way? There's a description in verses 4 and 5. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall be made level, and the rough places a plain. Why? What does that mean? It means that the one who prepares the way for the Lord is removing every hindrance, every difficulty, every height that you have to climb over, every valley that you have to climb through, it is all being made level. Every hindrance is being removed. There is nothing that will hinder the people of God from coming to God himself. And the glory of the Lord, verse 6, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Jesus walked. Everyone who was alive in that day, in the places where he was, they all saw him together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's promise. It goes on, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. What does this mean? It means that life is short. We see this every year. The grass grows and it dies down and it grows and it dies down. That's our life. It's but a vapor. Why is there a message of repentance? Because you too, like grass, will sprout up and die and wither. You may wither, verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those who hear the message of the prophets, those who listen to the word of God, they will live. They will not perish. This is John the Baptist's message, and this is our message. Life is short. Why do we call people to repent? Because tomorrow is not promised. There is a God who will pardon your iniquity. There is a God who will forgive you of your sins. There is a God, if you repent and believe, will grant you everlasting life through his Son. This is the message of John the Baptist. And so now we move Matthew 3:3 from what he says to what he does. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment, just so you know, this is as weird to them as it is to us. This is not normal. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was different. His dress and his food, like his message, was not the norm. So before we go any further, I want us to be honest, brothers and sisters. We don't like this. This terrifies us. You want to know why? Because we don't want to be seen this way. We fear man too much. We don't want to be the weird ones. We want everyone to like us. We want to fit in. But let me tell you, if you talk about living for Christ, not sinning, not participating in what the world participates in, that you have your life sealed in eternity, that you read a book and you show up to church on Sunday, guess what? You're weird. Praise the Lord for that. We might as well wear animal hides and eat grasshoppers. Yeah, no thanks, Bill Gates. We're not doing that. But why are we so afraid to be weird? Why do we want so desperately for people to love us and like us? John the Baptist is a great example. He reminds me of John Bunyan, one of my favorite Puritans and favorite preaching examples. John Bunyan did not have any education. He was unlicensed. He spent many years in jail because he was preaching without a license. They called him the Tinker Preacher. But everywhere he went, because of the power of his proclamation, people came and people listened. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but discipled and saw many people come to faith. Another great example of holy nonconformity. John the Baptist is the greatest example. As I mentioned, his ministry is unique. It is a transition. It is one of Elijah. Elijah was also a weird dude, a man of great faith. But the very last promise of the Old Testament looking for an Elijah-type figure who is to come. Go to Malachi. If you're in Matthew chapter 3, probably one or two pages back in your Bible, Malachi, the very last verses of Malachi, the very last prophet, the very last words are this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. This is John the Baptist's message, that of Elijah: repent or you will be destroyed. This weird messenger. But here is where I'm jealous of John the Baptist. This would be really nice sometimes. Our lives are so complicated. Oh, to live a simple, holy life. A simple life reliant on the Lord in the wilderness. It sounds terrifying, but it also sounds amazing. Weird to the world, yet to Jesus. Here's what Jesus says about Matthew. Turn in Matthew chapter 11. Here's what he says about John the Baptist. We're going to have 11 through 15 on the screen, but I actually want to start in verse 7. When people ask him about John the Baptist, what did Jesus say? Halfway through verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, the answer is no. Camel's hair is not soft. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. That's not him. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Isaiah 4:3 again, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Or Malachi 3:1, excuse me. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I will take that with camel's hair clothes all day long. Yet, even the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Think about that for a moment. Jesus says, no one is greater on earth than John the Baptist. Yet those who go to be with the Lord, even the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than the greatest on earth. What a promise to the saints. When you go to meet your Savior, sit me in the back of the class. I don't care. It is greater than anything that I can experience here. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This is nothing new. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, here it is, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so all go out to hear this Elijah. This John the Baptist. So that's where we pick up in verse 5. Matthew 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So again, this is not like walking downtown. This is a rocky, dusty, desert journey to hear a weird guy tell you to repent. But here's the thing about the Jordan. It is rocky and dusty even to this day until you get to the Jordan. Because the Jordan is this beautiful, green, lush oasis in the midst of the desert, just like John the Baptist's message. 400 years of prophetic silence, 400 years of dirt and rocks and dust. And then water comes in the wilderness, and then a message from the Lord in the barren desert. Behold, the Lamb is coming. Drink of these waters. Come and be baptized, and you too will grow. You too will have life. And all of the region came to see him. But this was not just an empty message. Like every good message, it comes with a call to action. Here is what you hear. Now here's what you do in response. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John's preaching ministry was followed by ritual purification, a total plunging and immersion of the body into water, signifying a cleansing from sin. This is the difference between John the Baptist ministry, or baptism, and Jesus' baptism. More next week. that his was a focus on confession sin. It didn't have the salvific imagery that we'll see after the cross. But more on that next week. So what he says, what he does, his preaching, his baptizing, and now his warning, moving into verses 7 through 10. Good preaching, faithful preaching, does not just include encouragement and niceties. We need encouragement. But it requires warning. It requires rebuke. It requires a message to the legalists and the scoffers and the self-righteous. You must be warned. John did not pull any punches. This bold Baptist, when he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, he knows their heart. He doesn't expect them to repent. What does he say? You brood of vipers. You nests of slithering, slimy snakes. Who warned you? What are you doing here? You know you're not going to repent. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is why we call the world to repent, because there is wrath coming. And it's not a timeout where God puts you in a corner and slaps you on the wrist. The full wrath and anger of God poured out for sin. Eternal destruction and damnation. We need to be warned about that. We need to warn the world about that. Why is the world and even the church as wicked and weak as it is today? Because most pulpits include no rebuke, include no warning, no call to repentance. Why? What happens? People don't fear the Lord because we don't rightly know his wrath and his justice. An easy message of God who loves everyone the same, who cost Jesus nothing and costs you nothing, is a worthless message. And we justly deserve the wrath of God without his grace. This is why we need the gospel. And the gospel is very good news, because the bad news is very bad news. You do not want to see the wrath of God. But I've got good news. You don't have to. It cost Jesus his life. He bled and died. But if you believe in him, his death becomes your life. And his resurrection becomes your resurrection. And the wrath of God that was supposed to be poured out on you is poured out on him on your behalf. And you are seen as sinless and righteous, because Jesus Christ has given you his righteousness. Because he has united himself to you, because he has adopted you and given you his name and his inheritance. That is good news. But so many do not hear that. So many are not warned of the wrath to come. So he rightly exhorts the Pharisees. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He exhorts them, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Here's what this means. Repentance is not a one-time punctiliar act, meaning doesn't happen, just stop. It is not half-hearted lip service to look holy in public. Don't you dare come up here and try to get baptized so you look holy in front of everyone else. True repentance that bears real fruit is a way of life. It is a true turning and a continual turning and a repeated turning that bears fruit. 2 Corinthians 7 says this. Verse 10 is on the screen, but again, I'm going to pick up a little earlier. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Here's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. You remember, the church in Corinth, they were messed up. And he wrote them a letter rebuking them for their wicked behavior. But you know what he says? For even if I made you grieve by my letter, I don't regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through it. Now here it is. For godly grief produces, that produce, that's an agricultural word, produces, it grows, it bears fruit. Godly grief bears the fruit of repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is not just guilt-driven, I'm sorry, God, forgive me, and I'm going to go right back to it. Bearing fruit that accords with repentance is a lifelong process, a continual rhythm in the life of a believer. I have sinned. There is forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. I have true grief, and I leave my sin behind, and I pursue him. One of our Baptist forefathers, Benjamin Keach, his catechism is really helpful here. It's adopted from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question and answer number 94, what is repentance unto life? He says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension or understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, he does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose, not half-heartedly, and after that endeavors new obedience. That is a beautiful description of the fruit of repentance that produces life. So he exhorts them, here's what you must do. But he continues the warning in verse 9. He knows their hearts. He knows what's in their minds. Here's what you should be doing. You should be bearing fruit and keeping in repentance. Here's what you are doing. You're trusting in Abraham. Verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Neither the works of the law or your ancestry can save you. It doesn't matter if you're born to the faithful or not. Your faithful ancestors, your faithful parents cannot save you. If you claim any other name than the Lord Jesus Christ, it means nothing. The Lord can destroy you, and he'll raise up true sons of Abraham from these stones. Father Abraham cannot save you. Only our heavenly Father who sent his son, the son of Abraham, can save you from your sins. Be careful what you are trusting in. Your own righteousness, your own history, your own ancestry. And here the warning continues. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, verse 10. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The one with the axe has come. Guess who that is? It's not John the Baptist. It's Jesus. The one who says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And any branch that does not bear fruit, I will cut off. Because the Savior is also the judge. You can't hide from him. He knows good trees. He knows good fruit. We can't always tell from the outside, but he looks upon the heart. And he comes for those who abide in him. This is why Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. My sword, my axe, will cut at the root of these dead trees. What is a dead tree? If your tree thinks that you can find nourishment anywhere else than the streams of living water, you're dead. If you think that you will bear fruit in your own strength, if you think that you make yourself alive and keep yourself alive, you show that you're dead. And he will cut you down only if you look to him for life. This is right along with the wrath that is to come, means everything you build for yourself. The tree that you build up in your image, it will not last. It cannot last. Jesus Christ lives forever. Only that which drinks upon and is built upon Jesus Christ will last forever. That is the message. And so when I think about bold preaching like this from John the Baptist, it reminds me of the greatest bold preacher of our day, our brother Vody Bakum. He did not shrink away from the truth. There's probably no preacher, there is no preacher who's more influential for me than Vodi. The power, the clarity. He did not shrink back from calling out lies from the truth. He didn't even shrink back from calling out the little vipers in diapers. Because it is easy to point fingers at the Pharisees and the Sadducees to call them vipers. But guess what, folks? We are all born as vipers. We are all born serving the serpent himself. And without repentance, we remain as vipers and we perish as vipers. Vodi taught us that it is more important to be faithful than to be nice. It is more important to be faithful than to be nice. The 11th commandment, anyone? Remember Vodi's 11th commandment? The 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice, and we don't believe the first 10. How true of that is our day. If you can't say amen, you better say exactly. But here's the beauty, John the Baptist or Vodi. I'm just a sign. Don't look to me. I'm not the one you put your trust in. Vodi put out a message about his death. If you hear that I'm dead, don't believe it, because I'm with Jesus. He's with Jesus. Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves. You still have to live here. He is beholding his Savior face to face right now. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 28. This is our example in John the Baptist. It's continued John Bunyan, Vodi Bauckham, and many others. Verse 28. John says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. But I'm the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, and I rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This is a true preacher who doesn't rejoice at the accolades of men, but rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I've seen him. Our brother's joy is complete because now they see him face to face. And this line, commit this to memory, tattoo it on the inside of your eyelids. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Why? His ministry is from heaven. I'm here on earth. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. Receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come from heaven. The kingdom is at hand. Trust and believe in him, and you will know that God is true, and you will be in heaven with him. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given the Son all things into his hand. You notice everything about John the Baptist is, I'm not Christ. Don't look to me, look to him. And whoever believes in the Son, notice this, it is a present tense, has eternal life. Not you will one day have it. It's yours now, brothers and sisters. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life is as real to you today as it will be for all of eternity. Because he has granted it to you in the new birth, and no one can take it from you. Yet on the other side, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here's what that means. That means that wrath that they were warning about earlier, you were born with it. And if you do not repent, it stays on you. You are born destined for wrath, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, sent his Son. That is the message of John the Baptist. That is the message of every faithful preacher. finally, our last two verses, which we'll get into more next week. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What do we need to know today? John the Baptist continues to point us to Jesus. My ministry, my baptism points to him. My baptism is external. His baptism is internal. I am preparing you to meet your maker. That's my whole role here. And here are the two options set before you. Either you repent and believe in him, refined by his fire. A refiner's fire burns out the impurities so that the metal is more pure than it was when it went in. Either you repent and believe, refined by his fire, coming out pure, or you will be thrown into the everlasting fire being destroyed. Either way, there will be fire. Will it purify you or destroy you is the question. Here's what we learn from John the Baptist. We point to Christ, look to him, believe in him, and be saved. So next week, this week and next week, this is what baptism signifies. If you want more information on that, or you want to talk about baptism, see Pastor Jonathan or myself. That's all we're going to say until next week. I have to restrain myself. Now, in conclusion, let's just hang out here for a minute. What does all this mean for us? John the Baptist's bold ministry should inspire and motivate us today. So let's just take some time. Just to recap, number one, gospel repentance is more than just a confession of sin. It's more than just an outward act. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry because you got caught. It's a hatred and grief of your own sin. It is a spiritual turning from your worldly ways, from the direction that you were going away from God, and turning to him in faith, forsaking everything that you once pursued, and receiving Jesus Christ in faith, going from death to life. That is gospel repentance. And the world needs to hear that message of repentance today. But we're afraid of that message. You know why? Because we don't think it's loving. And let's be honest, if you think that, you don't believe the gospel. What do good parents do? If your child is doing something that will harm them, that will kill them, do you warn them? And you say, no. You just keep playing with the lighter and the propane tank. That's why there are so many terrible children, because there are many terrible parents who don't love their children enough to warn them. Warning is loving. Leaving someone comfortable in their sin, letting someone continue in what is doing what is destroying them is not loving. That's for the world, but guess what, believers? We never outgrow that. We daily must put off our sin and put on Christ. We daily must put the old man to death. Repentance is, here's another lie that the church has given us. If you repent and believe and be baptized, you're good. Repent once. No, the fruit of repentance bears fruit for the entire life of the believer. For the rest of our time here on earth, we are affected by sin. We are affected by the fall. And so we need to encourage one another to repent, to turn from what is wicked, to turn from what is forming us into the image of the world and putting that to death, so that we continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is a way of life for us. We are no longer a brood of vipers. We need to shed our skin. We need to put what is dead behind us. And we need to do it often. Because man, we forget. How long is it from when you repent to when you go right back to sinning? It's kind of like yesterday where I was driving a little bit too fast and I got a warning. And I was like, man, I need to slow down. And 10 minutes later, I'm like, man, I need to slow down. How realistic is that for us? 5 minutes later, we forget. We need to be called to repent. All right. So secondly, and here's where I want to land, my last point of longer point for conclusion. John the Baptist's boldness in pointing people to Christ is especially relevant and needed in our day. So, everyone is talking about the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and many wonder what to do with this. What do we do with the public conversation that's going on? Let's talk about it. How do we as believers engage with these things? I had a lot planned here, but then Vodi died within a week. It kind of threw me for a loop, but the message is still the same. Here's the message that's been true for all of history. Ready? What man intends for evil, God uses for good. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. Let me explain. In my lifetime, and I'm sure most of you could say the same thing, probably all of you say the same thing, I have never heard the public conversation be so flooded with the name of Jesus Christ in my entire lifetime. I have never heard so many people talk about what's in this Bible. What is the deal with the resurrection? Charlie Kirk's memorial service was unprecedented. To have so many people, so many politicians quoting the scriptures. If Tucker Carlson is talking about repentance, something's going on. Seriously. Lord, what are you doing? If everyone's talking about it, we should be prepared to as well. And remember what people need. They need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the great opportunity that we have right now. The country's talking about it. We should be talking about it. And we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, which tells us how to do that. Let's put this into context. Peter is writing to saints in Rome who are being persecuted. They are very much countercultural. Worse than our day. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, the world, nor be troubled. If you are zealous for what is good, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, not for being a jerk, but for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about the world. Be a bold witness and leave them up to the Lord. And before you open your mouth, but in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here's our problem when we engage a lot of times. We want to win an argument. We're frustrated at the person. We're only thinking about where they're wrong and how we can put them in place. Before you start these conversations, do you first honor Christ in your heart as holy? Do you first remember why you are here in the first place? Do you first remember who you are witnessing to? You're not witnessing to all of the arguments you have. You're not telling them how smart you are. You're not trying to beat them into submission with your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ has beat you into submission. So that is our goal for them. That is our aim, that we honor Christ so that they would know him and that they would honor Christ. And so once you do that, always, there's no time off for the believer, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. How do people know that there is hope within you? Simple question. Don't respond like the world does. If believers lose their minds when someone dies or something happens that we don't like, we're just like the world. But when we act differently, when we have hope, when we have joy, when we mourn with maturity, like, who is this guy? How does she do this? We should respond to in such a way to difficulty that the world asks, what is this hope and where can I get some? Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. yet do it with gentleness and respect. There is a movement of young men who want to take up arms and want to, because they've never had to fight or do anything difficult in their lives, and they want to take it out on the person across from them. Do it with gentleness and respect. That is our call, just like our Savior. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do it with gentleness and respect. Why? Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, it's coming, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. Because if you don't do it with gentleness and respect, you will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen? This is our opportunity. This is how we respond. Go back to this text. Now, on the other side, here's the caution, here's the warning, and this is a strong warning. There is also this inclination, this temptation to create civil and societal and political arguments to take the place of the gospel. Even if those things are right and true, and we agree with what policies and social measures and behavioral changes should happen, that can never take the place of the gospel. They are never the ends that we seek. Political, ethical, and moral change can never change the human heart. Only the work of the Holy Spirit through the witness of Jesus Christ will change the human heart. People do not change from the outside in. You don't put different clothes on someone and then their heart changes. But when their heart changes, from the inside out, they will change. This is the gospel message. Our hearts are dead. You could dress up a corpse all you want, but until the corpse has life, it's meaningless. This is why the gospel is so powerful, because when the Holy Spirit does work in someone's heart, their morals, their ethics, and their politics will come with it. Here's the reality. Those who hate and murder don't need more hate. They need to be warned in love of the wrath to come and of the grace of God in Jesus Christ who will save them. It is the cross that is the power that we have, not our own arguments. Those who are confused and perverted and following their own passions are never going to be debated out of their sin. But they, when they repent and believe, the Spirit of Christ will give them new desires. So what if you commit the, if you convince the man in a dress to put on pants on his way to hell? Pray for the Spirit to work in his heart. Tell him the Son of God is the only thing that can satisfy him, is the only one who can satisfy him. He's the only one who can give him peace. And when he understands that he's created in the image of God, when he understands that God has made him a man and that Jesus Christ has redeemed his sinful desires, he will want to live like a man of God. We can pray for the end of abortion through legislation. We can. And those are good things. But you know what? That won't solve sexual immorality. That won't stop greed. That won't stop selfishness. That won't give people a respect for life. They need the gospel. It is a both and, but never forget what comes first. Brothers and sisters, our weapons, our warfare is spiritual, so our weapons are spiritual. Meditate on 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We began with the whole armor of God, in our reading this morning, and let us continue in the whole armor of God. Spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. Being ready to give a reason for the hope that was within you with gentleness and respect. And so here is my prayer. Lord, raise up more like John the Baptist, who fear you, who will call the world to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and to be immersed in him, men like Bunyan and Bauckham. And Lord, raise us up to be bold Baptists like our namesake. And forgive us when we fear man. Forgive us when we trust our own arguments. Forgive us when we worry about what the world thinks of us. If they think we're weird, so be it. If they hate us and kill us, so be it. Why? Because we have been refined by the refiner's fire. What can man do to us? Let's pray. Lord, comfort your people. Help us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life of repentance and faith and trust in our God. And out of that rest, give us bold confidence in the message of the gospel. Raise up faithful preachers, faithful teachers, faithful moms, dads, housewives, bosses, employees. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ on their lips, because they rejoice in their Savior and know that I must decrease as he increases. To the praise of his glory, we pray. Amen.